Father, our desire is to be conformed into the image of your Son. And to do that, Lord, we are told to learn of you. You said that your yoke was easy, that your burden is light. Father, we thank you that the Word of God is that growth and that strengthening agent in our lives that promotes spiritual growth. That we might give ourselves, as Paul the Apostle said, fully to these things in the Word. And Lord, that we might give the more earnest heed to these things, lest at any time we drift away from them. Oh, how easy it is to do that. Lord, bring us back if we're straying tonight. Put us on the right path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Picking it up in verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe to no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you will not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, as we spoke about last week in dealing with this issue of civil government and taxes and paying the people that we're supposed to pay, we live in a very anti-authority society where people are bucking authority. People are bucking the establishment. People are going against all types of authority, including spiritual authority within the church. The idea of our age is do your own thing, go your own way, make up your own mind, and be completely independent of any authority. The idea is don't tell me what to do. I'm going to make up my own mind. No one's going to tell me what to do or influence me. And oftentimes we become isolationists. What we need to see that from the Scripture, we are dual citizens. We belong to two kingdoms. We belong to the kingdom of heaven, yes, but you also belong to the kingdom of earth. And because you are even passing through, you still must obey the laws of the land so long as they don't conflict with your relationship to God. Now, the moment they conflict to your relationship to God, God is your highest order in obedience. But Paul states very clearly through this that we have a dual citizenship, that we must obey the laws of the land, paying the taxes and paying the debt. For even as Jesus said, when they came to him asking him a question, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. And so this chapter, the end of this really deals with giving to man what is man's, Caesar's what is Caesar's, but giving to God what belongs to God, which is in reality everything, your whole life, spiritually following him with all of your heart. And also in this matter of taxes and obeying civil government. One of the neatest stories in the New Testament is that of one of the lawyers coming up to Jesus and saying, hey, don't you and your master pay temple tax? For it was a law for them to pay the half shekel temple tax. And Peter goes, well, yeah, I guess so. And he was sort of hassled by the lawyer for paying the tax. So Peter went into his house and Jesus anticipated his question. And Jesus said, from whom do the rulers of the earth exact tribute or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? And Peter said, strangers. And so Jesus said, well, the sons are free, but nevertheless, so that we don't offend anybody, let's pay our taxes. And he said, Peter, I want you to go down to the Sea of Galilee, right out of Capernaum, catch a fish, the first fish that you catch, open his mouth and you'll have enough money to pay taxes. Handy guy to have around. But even Jesus in this matter of taxes paid them. Now, there were all sorts of taxes. You think we have it bad. They had it real rough. They had what was called the ground tax, All of the grain that you grew, you gave a tenth of it, either financially with money, or you gave a tenth of the grain that you grew to the government. A tenth of the wine from the grapes. There was what was called the poll tax, which was just tax for being alive. From ages 14 to 65, you paid a poll tax yearly. There was income tax, which is really only 1% of your income, but there was enough other taxes to make up for them. There was the local taxes. There was a tax if you crossed a bridge. There was a tax if you went into a marketplace. There was a tax if you brought a boat into the harbor. There was a tax if you owned a pet. If you owned any farming equipment or animals, you always paid tax annually on them. And yet Paul the Apostle says, this is the civil government. Do what is right. Customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, what's really interesting to me, before we get into verse 8, is the head honcho of the Roman Empire at that time was Caesar Nero. And even though Caesar Nero was the boss, Paul says, obey these laws of the land. Now, Caesar Nero was a pretty cruddy king. He hated Christians, and he persecuted the Christians and the Jews, as we've told you before. Caesar Nero would take Christians, put hot tar all over them, while they were still alive, light them on fire, stick them as living torches hanging in his garden. He would then drive his chariots through the garden, laughing, playing his violin. The guy was a kook. And he killed millions of Christians. It's estimated that 10 million Christians died at the hands of the Roman persecutions. And yet, Paul says, we are to obey them, as long as they don't conflict, pay their taxes, and submit to the laws of the land. Now, in verse 8, he switches to private debt. He just says a word about it. He just says, owe to no one anything, except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. There were at that time people who would twist what Jesus said when he gave the Lord's Prayer and he said, lead us not into temptation. He said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There were people who would twist the law or the words of Jesus Christ to mean their monetary debts. And so they might be in debt up to their eyeballs, and they might say, well, Lord, just forgive us our debts. Instead of paying them, that's like taking your master charge, buying everything in Goldwaters, and saying, oh, Lord, just forgive me of my debt. And people were starting to twist already the word of God from what Jesus said. So Paul sets them straight. He says, owe to no one anything. Now, a lot of people have gotten mixed up on this verse and think, oh, you mean I can't own a house or make car payments or rent payments or anything? No, it doesn't mean that. It is specifically referring to an outstanding debt that you cannot pay. Having some kind of a debt or stretching yourself out to the extreme, it's the sin of overbuying. Buying something that is so difficult for you to pay back that you're going to get into trouble for doing it and you won't be able to pay it back. So he says, owe to no one anything. You know, and I think Christians of all people should be the ones who pay their debts on time. I think one of the worst witnesses among Christians is that many of them don't pay their bills. You'd be surprised in the Christian ministry how many ministries don't pay their bills. Say to TV stations, radio stations. When they buy things, bureaus have to come after them. There's a station in Los Angeles called Kiss FM. It was a secular station, and then it sort of merged. They had it one part of the week Christian and one part of the week secular. And I knew some friends who worked there, and they said that there was a lot of unbelievers working at this FM radio station, and they noticed that all of the secular businesses always paid on time, and the Christians never did. What a crummy witness. So Paul says, pay your bills. Don't get anything that you can't pay and pay your bills on time. It's a good witness. Borrowing beyond your ability. You know, a lot of people take on more than they can really handle. They think, well, I can work 6 jobs, no problem. I'll get 30 minutes sleep during the week. And they stretch themselves out to the point where they're just working and working and just to get the big fancy house or, you know, the new TV or the new boat. And a lot of people, at a young age, I've noticed, want to own what it has taken their parents or older people all their lives to be able to own. They want it now. And so they'll stretch themselves out and they're just making the car payments, but they see the new year's model. So they trade it in, and even though the, you know, the car payment's $1,600 a month, really looks spiffy. I'd like you to turn at this point to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 10, Paul says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Now, you've probably heard this taken out of context many times, as have I. You've heard people say, money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's what it's saying. "For which some have strayed from the faith, and in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Wanting to get more than you have and not being content with what you have, putting yourself to a stretched out point so that you can't pay. That's what he means when he says, "Owe to no man anything." And it all begins with greed. The love of money is the root of all kinds, or is a root of all kinds of evil. Now this word in verse 10, greediness, means to stretch oneself out so that he can grasp it. Stretching yourself out to the extreme just so you can own something. Just so you can grasp something. So let's read it again. "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith, in their stretching themselves out to grasp something, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so often people will stretch themselves out to the point where they cannot pay. And then they'll get in trouble and they'll go up to their friends, or they'll try to borrow the money from someone else. We've had even people come to the church and saying, "I'm in debt. I borrowed this money and I've got to pay it. Will you loan me the money?" No, I won't loan you the money. Because then you're doing the same thing. You're borrowing from what you borrowed. Let me borrow to pay back the debt that I borrowed from. And then I'll owe you. And then if I can't pay you, I'll borrow from somebody else. Stretching yourself out to the point that you can't pay. This happens to a lot of churches, by the way. It's not just individuals. Many churches will spend more than they have, and they'll have the building fund, and they'll have this fund, and they'll have the pew fund, and the parking lot fund. And they have so many funds that pretty soon they realize, you know what, we can't afford all this stuff. So what we'll have to do is we'll have to put a little twist on the body a Sunday morning, and we'll have to sort of prod them to give a little more. And say, "Now you see all this building, folks? You've got to give to pay for it. And you've got to be good stewards." And they'll start twisting and prodding the people because they're owing man an outstanding debt that they really had no business getting in the first place. When God guides, God provides. Owe to no man anything. This point of outstanding debts that a person can't pay is one of the things that strains a marriage more than any other thing. There are three basic factors, they say, for the breakup of marriages. And one of them is finances. Straining yourself. And so often a couple will start out so pure in the Lord, and then they'll start getting very materialistic. And they'll start stretching themselves out. And he'll take 3 jobs and she'll take 2 jobs. They'll even put their kids to work. And they'll stretch themselves out. And their relationship starts straining. There's no substance. They're not living to please each other or to love each other or please the Lord. They're living only to get more materialistic things. You know, we live in a society where enough is never enough. It's like the donkey. You dangle a carrot in front of its eyes to make it walk, and he never gets there. He's always following it, but he never gets to eat it. It starts when we're kids. We want the bigger toys. We want the new Cabbage Patch doll this year. It's bigger, it's better, it's new and improved. The face is much better. I always thought they were ugly anyway, but I won't get into that. And we want the bigger toy, and then we grow a little older and we want something bigger and better because so-and-so down the street, you know, keep up with the Joneses, they want it. And so we want it. And as the saying goes, the only difference between men and boys is the size and expense of their toys. And so we get older and we want something bigger and something better and we're not satisfied. I love what Paul the Apostle says though in 1 Timothy chapter 6, what we read. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You can't take it with you. I've never seen a hearse carrying a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you. Then Paul goes on to say, therefore, with food and clothing, be content. You've got clothes. You've got food. It didn't even say with food, clothing, and shelter, be content. It just says, with food and clothes, be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Which brings up the subject of the Christian budget. Because finances are such a strain, I think Christians should really be taught on finances, and I'm not the financial wizard to do it. Someday we should have a class just on finances for Christians. Because there's such a breakdown in that people misuse their money. What is the procedure on payday for a Christian family? Number one, that family should thank God for the paycheck. Thank God for His provision. I realize every paycheck of mine that it really, all of it belongs to the Lord. None of it's mine. All of it belongs to the Lord. And then the first check that I write it to the church. I believe that the first procedure is that you tithe to the church that is feeding you the Word of God. I believe that's scriptural. So the first check I write, I don't even see what my bills are that month. It goes. A tenth of what I make. And then I look at my needs. I look at my groceries. We look at our gas. Look at the car payment. The rent. Then we have some of the other little things like for the love offerings for missionaries and such. And I think that you go through the needs and then you see what you have left over and you say, God, the rest is yours. What do you want me to do with it? It's all yours in reality. Are there any needs that I should pay? Are there any needs in the body that I should see? It's a good procedure. You know, you might say, yeah, but I don't have enough. I never have enough. Well, God promised to provide all of your needs. He promised that. And I don't believe it's a breakdown on God's promises. I believe it's a mismanagement of money. You know, I think we can live on a lot less than we think we can live on. Remember Zacchaeus when he was up in that tree, the little short guy who was in Jericho? He was sitting up in a tree waiting for Jesus to come into town and he was a tax collector. He was ripping people off. He was making bucks. He was rich. Jesus came and he said, Zacchaeus, come down off the tree. I want to talk to you. He came down and Zacchaeus invited him over and he received the Lord. And he turned his faith toward the Lord. And Zacchaeus, you know what he said? I'm going to give half of what I own away to the poor. Well, that's quite a bit. Half of all that you own, half of your money to the poor. Shows you that you can live on a lot less than you think you can live on. Maybe before he was thinking he was struggling to make it. Owe to no one anything. Except there's one debt, Paul says, to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. You remember that Jesus was approached by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said, Master, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus said, that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. But he said, the second commandment is like unto it. That you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said something very interesting. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. At another point, Jesus said, whatever you want men to do unto you, you first go do unto them. Then Jesus said, this is the law and the prophets. Jesus made it so simple. He took the Ten Commandments, in fact, all of the commandments, and he simplified them into two. Love. Love God with all of your heart. Be committed to Him. Pour out your life in service and dedication to the Lord. And then love your neighbor as yourself. It's a lot easier to remember than all ten of them. Loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Now when the law came to Israel, it came sort of in a negative way. In fact, we have a few of these recorded in verse 9. You will not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. They came in negatives. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And a lot of Christians today still live under this kind of relationship to the Lord. They pride themselves in what they don't do. Jesus turned it around and made it positive. He made the law simple. Do this. He didn't say, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. But he said, go out and do to others what you want them to do to you. Now, prior to Jesus Christ, there were people who put it in the negative form. Confucius and some of the Buddhist hymns record much the same as what we call the Golden Rule. Almost word for word, but in the negative sense. For Confucius say, don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. You think, well, that's pretty easy. You know, I'm not going to go kick that guy in the shin over there because I don't want him to come up and do it to me. That's easy. But Jesus put it in the positive. He said, go and do and treat other human beings like you want to be treated. That is loving your neighbor as yourself. Putting it in the positive kind of a commandment. And there are quite a few people who feel smug because they don't do these things. Oh, I don't do that. And you witness to them about the Lord. You say, how's your relationship with God? Are you born again? Hey, well, I don't steal. Okay, let me try that again. Are you saved? I don't kill. Okay, are you home? Hello? Let me try one more time. Do you know the Lord? Well, I don't do this. And they're always priding themselves in what they don't do, but what do they do? We should love our neighbor as ourselves. So Jesus put it in the positive. People feel so smug because of what they don't do. You know, I don't smoke, I don't chew. I don't go with girls that do. But he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. In verse 9 and 10, he's comparing the law. The law to grace. And notice this comparison. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, they're summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's comparing the law with grace. I'd like you to compare to get the impact just for a moment on what took place on Mount Sinai and what took place on Mount Calvary. That's the impact that Paul is comparing here. Thou shalt not to the grace of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Now, at Mount Sinai, a few thousand years before Paul wrote, when God gave the Ten Commandments, God was unapproachable, and the children of Israel were shaking in their boots. They didn't even want to get close to God. Compare that with Jesus Christ being so approachable so that men could approach him, where he said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, I'd like you at this point to turn back to Exodus chapter 19. And let's compare the impact of this. Exodus 19. In Exodus chapter 19, in verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. That if in that sentence is what the whole covenant of the law hinged upon. God didn't say, this is what's going to happen. God said, if you obey me, then this is what's going to happen. In another place, he says, if you don't obey me, you'll be cursed. So it was all hinged upon man's performance to keep the law. And then in verse 6, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, you go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you will set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And not a hand shall touch him, but he will be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether a man or a beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went up from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people. They washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there was thunderings, lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Man, they were shaken in their boots. And then in chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments. We get the giving of the law. And look at chapter 20, verse 18. Now all of the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain of smoking. When I think about this, I think of the Wizard of Oz. You remember how they were shaking in their boots? Well, that's sort of what it was like for the children of Israel. They didn't want to come near the Lord. They were afraid to approach God. God was unapproachable. They were afraid that they would get killed, and they would have. The smoking, when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we'll hear, but don't let God speak with us lest we die. God was unapproachable in the Old Testament, and the law was one of trembling. Now compare that with the New Testament. For John says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Paul here in the 13th chapter of Romans is comparing the giving of the law to the law that Jesus set up, which is love, which fulfills the law. Now, to fulfill the law doesn't mean that you've kept the law, but if you love, you have fulfilled the essence of what the law is all about. The law came through Moses. God was unapproachable. You'd try to approach God and you'd get smitten. But you can approach Jesus Christ. He's approachable. He came to show us a different side of God. For now it says in Hebrews, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So different, the giving of the law and the New Testament. So in verse 9 and 10 of Romans 13, he's comparing both of these. By the way, do you know why the law was given and who it was given for? Do you know who the law was given for? I'd like you to look at 1 Timothy again. Let's look at that before we get into it. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, that is of the Mosaic law, understanding neither what they say or the things of what they affirm. But we know this, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for the sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and menslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law was given not for good people, because good people who keep the law don't need one. It's given to set bounds for those who would break the law. So God said, here's the bound. You shall not do this. If you do this, you will die. Jesus came and said, I'll be your righteousness. If you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, and only God can help us to do that, you have fulfilled the law. Now that's a tremendous shortcut. Thank God that you're not living in Israel in the Old Testament. That you don't have to bring lambs or sheep anymore to the tabernacle or temple for sacrifice. That you don't have to tremble when God comes near. That you can enter into the throne of grace at any time. And that the law is fulfilled in love. I love the poem that says, do this and live, the law commands. But it gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and then it gives me wings. You see, the law was totally predicated upon man's ability to keep it. And since man couldn't keep it and they blew it, God made a new covenant based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, a covenant of grace. And we have fulfilled the law in love. Now, I'd like you to look at some of these things in verse 9. He says, the commandments are, you shall not... Now, he named six commandments. Excuse me, I think there's five commandments. Half of the law referred to your relationship with God. And the rest of the commandments refer to your relationship with man. He's enumerating the ones that deal with your relationship to man. He says the first one, you shall not commit adultery. By that. Well, let's take a very basic example. When two people love each other and they grow in their relationship with each other, they will not allow their physical lusts and passions to overtake their love for each other. Because true love will wait. True love will restrain itself. There won't be any fornication. There won't be any adultery because you can look at that person and say, I love you. I respect you. We'll wait. So often I've heard people say, oh, but we loved each other so much, we just couldn't help it. We just had to hop in the sack because we love each other so much. No, the problem isn't that you don't love each other too much. It's that you don't love each other enough. Because true love will restrain itself because you respect that other person, according to the scriptures. True love isn't that I just couldn't help but I love him too much. Not at all. It says in 1 Corinthians, describing love. It says, love is patient. In other words, love will wait. And it says, love never seeks its own fulfillment. Love never seeks its own fulfillment. You know, my wife said something to me before she was my wife. Totally blew me away. She said, after I asked her to marry me, she said, Skip, I love you. Which was a miracle in itself. She says, I love you so much that if I am not God's highest for your life, I won't marry you. I'd never heard anyone say that. I've heard people say, I love you so much, I can't let you go. But for someone to say, I love you so much that if I am not God's highest for your life, I won't marry you. I don't want to marry you. I want God's highest for you. That's how much I love you. That just floored me. Love is patient. Love is fulfilled. You shall not commit adultery. You will not murder. That's pretty obvious. You don't have to live under the negative, you shall not murder. If you love someone, you're not going to kill them. And if you love someone, you're not going to hate them. For Jesus said, you have heard it said of those in old times, you will not murder. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer from the beginning. You shall not steal. Obvious. If you love someone, you're not going to rip them off. You will not bear false witness or lie about someone. Bring a false report against someone because you love them. You're thinking about their highest. And here's something. You will not covet. You know, seldom we think of coveting as sin. But here, coveting is put in the same category as murder, as adultery. Covet means to have an insatiable desire for something. Something that you just don't say no to. It just leads you along until you have it. You have to have it. I just can't stop. That's what it means, coveting. And if there be any other commandment, all of these things are summed up in this saying. Namely, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The law of love. And you see this throughout the scripture. 1 John chapter 2. John said this, he who says that he walks in the light, but he hates his brother, is in darkness even until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, and he walks in darkness because the darkness has blinded his eyes so that he can't see. The law of love. And then it says in verse 11, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now your salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, licentiousness, and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts. Now in verse 11, he's giving you reasons for what he just said in verses 9 and 10. He's talking about love and how we should fulfill the law by loving our neighbor as ourselves, and we're not going to do him any harm if we commit ourselves to God, to loving them. So he says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. This word time means a strategic or critical time. Knowing that now is a strategic or critical time that we're living in. And it's time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know, one of Paul's favorite ways to encourage believers into an obedient lifestyle was to remind them of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The early church believed in the soon return of Jesus Christ. Throughout church history, it's recorded that the church believed in the imminent, soon return of Jesus Christ to the earth. He said, knowing the time. And I think God wants us to know the times that we live in. God doesn't want any of us to be taken by surprise as to the coming of the Lord, as to the rapture of the church. He doesn't want us to be caught off guard. Now, he said that we never know the times. It comes like a thief in the night, and no one knows the day or the hour. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. For you yourselves perfectly know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. But you are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. That day will not overtake you as a thief. You're watching and you're ready. Why? Because Jesus said, watch and be ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come. And Jesus said, if the good men of the house knew at what hour the thief would arrive, he would have been prepared. Watch and be ready. Knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. This word sleep here refers to spiritual laziness. It is now a critical time, Paul says, to wake up out of spiritual apathy, spiritual laziness. It's a nice King James way of saying, get off of your rump and live the Christian life. Don't just sit around and let everyone else take the ball. Do something. Not that you're saved by works, but knowing that you have a little bit of time left. And he says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. If Paul said this 1900 years ago, how much sooner is it today? You say, well, we talked about the coming of the Lord 10 years ago. Well, you're 10 years closer to the coming of the Lord tonight. And I think that there's no better incentive to walk a godly life than knowing that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. It is one of the most purifying factors in your life. Look at 1 John chapter 3 sometime. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it doesn't know God. Behold, now we are the sons of God, and it hasn't been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Then John says, he that has this hope within himself purifies himself even as he, that is Jesus Christ, is pure. One of the most purifying factors is knowing that Jesus Christ can come back. It is an incentive for holy living. So Paul says, knowing the time, that it's high time to awake out of spiritual laziness. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Verse 12. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly. Now, what's interesting in verse 11 and 12, he says, let's wake up and let's cast aside the works of darkness. He's using figurative speech that was familiar to the Roman soldiers. Because this word cast means to fling aside. And the word awake means to get up in the morning as a soldier would get up. When a soldier would sleep, he would have what was called a sleeping garment. He would cover himself. Early in the morning, When the call went off, he would cast or fling his garment aside and he would get up to his feet. He would have his armor, he'd be prepared, he'd have his sword at his side all the time. He'd have his armor on, he'd be ready for battle. So he's saying, get out of your spiritual laziness, casting off these garments that hold you back, and put on the armor of light. I'd like to cross-reference that. You don't have to turn to it with the sixth chapter of Ephesians, the armor of God. For there is the secret to a strong Christian walk. It says, be strong in the power of His might. Be clothed with the full armor of God. You see, the strength that you have as a Christian isn't in you standing up to the onslaught of the devil. It's standing up with the right armor. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer, the armor of light. Let us walk properly or decently, as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife, and not in envy. This word revelry is sort of interesting because originally this word refers to a group of friends that would accompany someone who just won a game. Let's say a team went out and played a game and they won the football game. And all the friends would gather around and escort that team back home and they'd sing and they'd celebrate. But it came to mean later on a group of people who would stay up late at night and make obnoxious noise and keep everyone else up. Just being obnoxious. So he says, refrain from being obnoxious. Revelry. Then he says, drunkenness. It was a disgrace to the Greeks, even to the heathens, to be a drunkard. Now, if it was a disgrace to the heathens to be a drunk, it would be a disgrace to a child of God to be a drunk. They would often drink wine in those days because their drinking water was so impure that they would dilute some of the water mixed with wine so they would drink so that they wouldn't croak on their own water, so to speak. But it was a disgrace to drink wine. But there was a group known as the Epicureans to the Greeks. The Epicureans were worshippers of pleasure. And their theme song was, eat, drink, be merry, let's get drunk. And they would serve pleasure. There were no absolutes. There was no absolute base of right and wrong. Knowing that that was a prevalent philosophy of Paul's day, like it is today, Paul says, refrain from this. Walk decently, as in the day, not in revelry, not in being obnoxious and loud, not in drunkenness, and he says, not in licentiousness, which means sexual immorality. Now, you would think that Christians don't need to be warned about sexual immorality, but you would be surprised how many counseling sessions during the week we get from Christians who are involved in sexual immorality. And some of them, again, under that stupid guise of, oh, we love each other so much. Are you married? No. But we're living together because we love each other. In Paul's day, there were temples. And the people were familiar in Rome, what Paul was speaking about, because in the temple, say the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, the part of their worship, they had 1,000 prostitutes. And the prostitutes would go down and seduce men, and they would take the money that they got from their prostitution and fund the temple, upkeep of the temple, so that the worship was done through fornication, through sexual immorality, through licentiousness. It was a prevalent sin, even among worship of the pagan idols of Paul's day. So he warns them against licentiousness and lewdness. You know that sex is one of the biggest allurements Satan uses to clobber Christians? The advertising world knows that you can get a guy's attention by putting that thin little bikini lady up on the billboard. Now, you can't help the first look, but you can help the second look. It's that double take. That's where sin comes in. Looking at it as you drive down the freeway and you get in an accident because you're looking at the billboards. Very powerful, Satan knows, is what tools to use. And he says licentiousness and lewdness. Lewdness means a deliberate, open display of profanity. An open, deliberate display of profanity. It describes someone who doesn't care how immoral he is. He'll even flaunt it before the world. Boy, that describes this world. The movies have that ability to deliberately show filthy acts in front of the whole world. And people pay $4 or $5 to see lewdness. And, you know, an open, deliberate display of profanity. I think of the actors. Obviously, they don't care what people think about them because they're so eager to display sexual immorality and lewdness before the world. They really don't care often what people think about them. These are the kind of people that Paul is speaking about when he uses this word lewdness. What is dismaying to me, in all honesty, is the tolerance, the toleration of sin that Christians have today for that kind of stuff. I've often had movies recommended to me that I'd never take anyone to see. I'd be embarrassed. Oh yeah, it's a great movie, man. You gotta go see it. And it's filthy. It's full of all sorts of fornication, all sorts of lewdness. And I go back to these, do you remember the scene? Oh yeah, I guess I do. Oh well, overlook that stuff. Get to the content of the film. Really has a good message. And they're duped. Tolerance of sin. They really don't care. Obviously, it really doesn't penetrate their heart. Still looking and living in sin. And he says, not in strife. Before we go on, I'd like to read an article I found. I hope it shocks you. And I think it describes what Paul is saying in modern day terms quite well. It says, opens up, what are these clowns all about anyhow? Says Nikki Sixx, the bass player for the rock group Motley Crue. These clowns, according to the popular rock and roll idol, are the Christians who picket the Motley Crue concerts nationwide. Why all the commotion? Two recent articles, one in the Hit Parade, August 1984, and the other in Esquire, 1984, tell the story. It says, this is a story that must be told. I won't read it all to you, but it says, Motley Crue and the other, and their rock and roll counterparts are the heroes of our nation's children. The Crue are heard daily by millions of kids as they tune in and turn on the local rock station. The Motley Crue is noted, first of all, for perverted sexual themes and actions offstage and onstage. The Hit Parade, August 1984, carries a lead article about the group in which Nikki Sixx describes some of the band's sexual escapades. This is what he says. The other day, we had this one chick in the van and she was hanging all over the seat naked. What follows then is a description in detail of the variety of sex acts performed by the girl on band members and vice versa. Language and descriptions and depictions are too obscene and graphic to include here. The article was sent to the NFD by a parent who found her 13-year-old son reading the magazine. The Hit Parader is a rock magazine that can be bought in children in places like Kmart, grocery store, and any other retail store that sells magazines. No brown wrapper signals warning to parents. The magazines are sold right alongside Field and Stream. Included in the same article is the philosophy of the band. Members attribute their success to singing about what the kids want to hear. God help us. When it gets this bad, and if you can tolerate that kind of stuff, you're no different than the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because when sexual immorality, homosexuality, and these things become aggressive, or they're not passive anymore, they become aggressive, you have the exact same conditions as Sodom and Gomorrah. It's no different. And Paul was warning Christians against this, sexual immorality and lewdness. And then he says in verse 13, not in strife and envy. This word strife means a desire for prestige, pushing yourself up to get a position. And this is prevalent even among people in the church. You know, I personally have had the sad experience of people who will not fellowship here anymore because they're not noticed in a position of authority. They'll come in and they'll strive and they'll push, and because we didn't put them on staff or because we didn't give them this position where people recognize them, they in their strife will leave because they didn't get the position. They're not serving the Lord, they're serving a position. So he says, don't get into strife and envy, which means jealousy when God blesses somebody else. Jealousy when God would bless someone else. But he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I like this. Put on Jesus Christ. Cast off or put off the garments of darkness and the works of darkness. Put on Jesus Christ. This word put on means to put on like you would put on a new suit of clothes. Casting off or putting off your old filthy garments. That's what Paul is speaking about. Now let's say you were to take a walk through the forest and a skunk sprayed you. You might as well take your clothes off and bury them, because no matter how much you wash them, you're not going to get the scent out. You put them off completely and you put on new ones. That's what he's speaking of. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make any leeway or provision for the flesh to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Father, our desire is, as we live in this filthy society, to live in it, but to not be of it. To not be corrupted by it, but to become salt. And we know, Lord, that salt is a preservative against decay. Even though when you pour salt in a wound, it might burn. Help us to be that positive influence. Father, let us realize that the time is short. That you're soon to return. That it's high time to awake out of sleep, spiritual laziness. To get on being about the King's business. That terrific incentive of your soon return, Lord, that purifying factor. Lord, help us to fall in love with you. And to let that love be poured out to love for brothers and sisters, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And to do things motivated not out of guilt, not out of thou shalt not philosophy, but out of love for you.